So we are today in the conclusion of our study on Sabbath observance within the church. So we're within a subcategory of ecclesiology. What is the church? The study of the church. We're going to have one more study on the church next week, just to wrap up that study as well. But for tonight, we're concluding this argument on the Sabbath being something that's for the Jewish people. And just to clarify and to confirm for us that Sabbath observance on the Saturday, on that seventh day of the week, is not intended for the Christian. And so we've walked through a pretty substantial study of this. We've looked at this from the narrative of Scripture. We've looked at it from the Genesis account, down through the patriarchs, down through the time of the Mosaic Law, down through the church age, up until where we find ourselves today. Just to see that the Sabbath was given to Israel uniquely for a sign to identify them as the nation of God, to separate them apart from the other nations around them. And when we see ourselves within the church, we see that there's a lot of reasons why we've argued that the church is not to observe the Sabbath, but instead we take the precedent of leaning into Sunday as the first day of the week, as the Lord's day, and as the day that he rose from the grave. We dedicate the day to him by gathering together with the saints, with the church, to teach from the word of God, just to give that first of our first fruits back to him in some capacity. And then, so the last couple of weeks, what we've been doing uniquely is looking at some passages that really explain that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, really. He's the fulfillment of the statutes, of the law. He is the substance behind the shadows. And tonight, the passage that we want to look at is here from Hebrews chapter 4. Specifically, the verse that needs to be explained is verse 9, that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, this verse has thrown a lot of people into confusion, because if you see verse 9 before us, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And that word rest is a word that's only used here in the Bible. It's not used anywhere else, and it looks like Sabbath in the Greek. It's sabbaton. And so the question is, well, what is the author talking about here? And unfortunately, to explain what this verse is, we have to get it in context. And then to get it in context, we have to pull a couple of chapters in so that we can really understand exactly what the author is trying to draw here. So bear with me. We're going to try to unpack this passage and then wrap up the study of the Sabbath here tonight and get you out before midnight. So we're going to try to do that. This passage is, we're going to see, it can be very convoluted, because the author of Hebrews is giving an exposition on Psalm 95, which is David giving an exposition on Numbers chapter 14, which is the day of provocation. So there's a couple levels that have to be unpacked, and the different authors are referencing different things and trying to draw the attention. But at the end of the day, what they're trying to draw attention to is that, what is the rest that we're seeking? What is the rest that Israel was seeking to enter into the promised land? The rest that David is still promising and says was still available when he wrote Psalm 95 hundreds of years later, which is the same rest that the author of Hebrews is now saying is also still available, written hundreds of years after that. And so we're going to try to unpack that, but let's just get in the mindset of the book of Hebrews for a moment. Because the primary theme of the book of Hebrews is the complete superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to everything that had come before. And so the author uses multiple different themes to talk about why Jesus is better. He's better than everything that's come before. He's better than the angels. The Jews love to think about and talk about the angels. Well, the first few chapters, the author is speaking about why Jesus is better than the angels. And then he turns and talks about, well, the Jews also loved Moses. And the author says, well, Jesus is better than Moses. And then he goes on and talks about why Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood, and goes on to say why Jesus is better than the sacrificial system, and why the way of faith is so much better than what we had seen under the law in times past. So within those categories, we're in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, which is where the author is talking about Jesus being better than Moses. He's talking about, why is Jesus better than Moses? And if you're in chapter 3, let me just give you a quick summary of what's going on here. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, the author is saying that Jesus is better than Moses because he's the architect of the house of God. He's the builder of the house. We know that the builder is better than simply someone who's within the house. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says Jesus is more glorious because he is the Son of God, whereas Moses is just a servant of God. And then from verses 7 through the end of where we read at the end of chapter 4, verse 13, he says Jesus is also better because he offers something better than what Moses offered. And the thrust of this final argument is what we're going to look at here tonight, is Jesus is better because he gives an ultimate eternal spiritual rest, whereas the rest that Moses offered was simply a physical rest of entering into the promised land. And so he talks about this by giving a commentary on Psalm 95. And so we're in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we see how this starts. I'm just going to read through some passages here, starting in verse 7, and see how he's setting up his argument. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. Read with me in verse 7. He says, "Wherefore," and then we see a parenthesis, which means he's referencing Psalm 95. And this is kind of his start. "As the Holy Ghost says in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Keep a track on that phrase. That's a phrase we're going to come back to. "As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So there's a few different facets of what the author of Hebrews is going to draw out here. First of all, is this day of provocation. What is the day of provocation? Well, it's the day that Israel rejected entrance into the promised land. It was the day that the spies returned from their 40 days of checking out the land and came back and said, the land looks great. But the people in the land don't look so great. I don't know how we're going to survive. I don't think we're going to be able to scare them out. But it wasn't just that the spies sent a bad report. We frequently consider, well, those bad spies, those 38 spies who gave a bad report. I'm sorry, those spies who went in and gave a bad report, except for Joshua and Caleb. But really, the truth of the matter is Israel sided with the spies. They sided and they agreed with the bad report. Not just a little bit, but to the extremity that's captured in Numbers chapter 14. It was a complete rejection of what God had promised them when he took them out of Egypt. A complete rejection of the promised land. It was here, they're on the border to the land, and now they're saying, no, we don't want it. This is what they say. They start with weeping. In Numbers 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept that night. There was severe emotional concern about entering into the land. And then they start murmuring. Verse 2, "The children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" So they're mumbling, they're complaining, saying it would have been better for us to just die while we were wandering around. And then he goes on again, and they step even another step. And they step into rebellion. Verse 4, "They said to one another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. And all the congregation bade to stone them," speaking of Joshua and Caleb, "with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." The result of the provocation, the God's response to this, so they Israel wept, Israel complained, and Israel rebelled. They said, we're gonna kill Joshua and Caleb because they gave a positive report. We're going to set someone else in their place, and we're going back to Egypt. So God said, okay, I'm done with you. And the response of that was literally the death of all of those who sided with this claim. And they were going to wander in the desert for 40 years. So God said, how long am I going to bear with this evil congregation? They murmur against me. I've heard the murmurings of the children, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me, doubtless you will not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. This is a sober passage. It's a passage that we see the severity of God in it, but we understand the severity of what was being offered. Here they were being offered the promised land, literally on the border to go in. And they said, no, we're going back into slavery, back into what you have done all of this to free us for. We were captured for 400 years. We'd rather go back there than enter in and trust the word of God that he's going to deliver us into this land. And yet at the same time, we recognize that when we see these passages, Romans 15 reminds us that all of these things that were written before, they were written that we would have hope. This passage is supposed to give us hope. And the author of Hebrews is going to show us why. He's going to break apart and he's going to go through this Psalm 95 now and this passage about the convocation and teach us three different things about entering into the rest. First, we're going to see that the rest was blocked because of the unbelief of Israel. Then we're going to see that the rest is still available today, but only through faith. And then finally, we're going to see that the rest and access into it is going to stand today, just as then, on our acceptance of the words of God. If you believe in God's words, you can enter into his rest. If not, there's no hope for you. He starts right off. So in Hebrews chapter 3, we walk through, we see what he's saying here. Starting in verse 12, it's a warning to the brethren. He's speaking to the brethren here to beware lest unbelief creeps in. This is a warning for us, friends. He's warning the church about unbelief. He's not warning the unsaved about unbelief. He's warning the church about unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, walking away from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What he's saying is, again, do not let yourselves be hardened through sin. Consider the parallel of what has happened here. Israel has been redeemed. They were bought out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. The Passover Lamb was slain for them and freed them from their slavery. And now they're walking towards the promised land and they reject the word of God. They reject the promise of God that says, now you're going to enter in. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin to reject the word of God. And that sin caused them to disbelieve in God. He goes on, he says, some when they had heard, in verse 16, they did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. He's saying, you know, who rebelled when they heard? Well, everybody rebelled when they heard, except for two people. Joshua and Caleb were the only two. He says, with whom were they grieved for 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The exhortation of what the author is trying to draw our attention to here is the fact that the Israelites demonstrated a lack of faith that God was going to finish that which he had already started. He had already started the process. He had redeemed them and brought them onto the border of the promised land, the land of rest, the land that they had been waiting for since the time of Abraham. And yet there they faltered and they rejected the promises of God and they could not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. Those who died in the wilderness, it was not because they broke a commandment. Many times that's what we think of it as. But no, they fell because of their unbelief. They refused to believe that God was going to give them access into the land. We're drawing this emphasis here because the author of Hebrews is drawing a parallel here between the physical entrance into the land of promise and the eternal entrance into heaven. And it's a very sober passage about the warnings for those who are going to seemingly, in some way, it seemed like they were starting on the process of saving faith, but at some point demonstrate that they never had saving faith to start with because they reject the promises of God by the end of their life. He goes on and he says, the rest was first of all blocked due to unbelief, but then he turns and reminds us that this rest is still available today when he's writing by faith. He goes on, and now we're in chapter 4. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Here's our entrance of faith into the conversation. not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now that phrase there at the end there, if they shall enter into my rest, literally means that the unbelievers will not enter into my rest. It's assuming the negative. If they will enter in, no, they won't enter in. They're not entering yet. So again, verse 3, we which have believed do enter into the rest, as he said, as I sworn in my wrath, the unbelievers shall not enter into my rest. What he's trying to draw the attention to here is that the word of redemption, of entrance into not only freedom from Egypt, but now entrance into the land of promise, it went out universally to Israel. They all heard the report from the spies, and they all heard the promises of God. And they decided which one they were going to believe. God's word said, I will give you the land. And the spies said, it's going to be hard. It's not going to be possible. And they chose to believe man. They chose to believe the instruction and the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God. He said, we which have believed do enter in. And so again, the context of what he's referencing is who entered into the rest in Numbers 14. Who were those who entered in? Well, only Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two who entered in. They were the only two who did not fall in the wilderness. They were the only two who were granted to enter into the rest. But here in Hebrews 4, the author is clearly putting himself in that same category. Joshua and Caleb entered in, but he's saying, he himself is also going to enter into the rest. And so the question here, we see, like, what is he talking about with this rest? Because the rest in Numbers 14 was the promised land, but he here is clearly saying that he also is going to enter in. Is he talking about entering into the promised land? Is that what David was talking about? Was talking about entering into the promised land when he wrote 95, even though he was likely in Jerusalem when he wrote it? Or is he talking about something greater, something better, the ultimate rest that all of us desire, eternity with God, the rest when we are completely in him? And this is what the author is doing. He pivots here from discussing the promised land to instead speaking now about the spiritual rest that we all desire. He goes on, he finishes verse 3, he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place, again, if they shall enter into my rest. Again, that's quoting Psalm 95, meaning they will not enter into my rest. We've already talked about this, that God's creative work was finished on the seventh day. 6 days he made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that was therein. And on the seventh day he rested. At that time, the creative works were put into motion, but then God rested. He rested on that day. And yet, we're also granted the offer here of entering into that rest that he entered into in some way on the seventh day as well. Dr. MacArthur says of this context, he says, God has finished his work. God has done it all. For anyone who wants to enter into his finished work and to share in his rest, it's available by faith. When God had finished the creation, he said, it's done. I've made a wonderful world for man and woman. I've given them everything earthly they need, including each other, for a complete and beautiful and satisfying life. But even more importantly, they have perfect, unbroken, unmarred fellowship with me. I can now rest, and they can rest in me. That was there, that was available to mankind before he fell. But the author goes on and reminds us that this promise of entering in the land is available for us today. Even us today. He said it was available in David's day, and it's available here today as well. He started in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, let us therefore fear, lest the promise of being left us of entering into the rest. There's a promise for us to enter into the rest. Us today. Is the rest talking about the promised land there? Are we hoping, are we waiting to get into the promised land? Probably not. It's probably not what he's talking about. He's talking about resting in eternity with the Father. But then in verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein. It's still available for us as well. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And then verse 7, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So again, here he's quoting Psalm 95. He's saying, it's here for us today when the author of Hebrews is writing. It was there for David when David was writing. Hundreds of years after Numbers 14 took place. Because David would have not been writing about the rest of Canaan. David well could have been writing from the land of promise. Well could have been writing Psalm 95 even from Jerusalem, which would not have made any sense for him to be talking about entering into the land in that sense. And let's look at the last three verses here of this section. These are the ones that are maybe some of the more confusing that really bring it all together, though. So first, verse 8. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Now, we got to keep the context of what's been going on here to really understand what the author is saying. First, we have to understand that the Greek word for Jesus is the same word as the Greek word for Joshua. So most commentators are assuming that what it says Jesus, it's speaking about Joshua. And that makes sense in our context because Joshua was the one that spoke of them entering into the rest. He says, if we put Joshua in there, if Joshua had given them rest, then he, speaking of David, would not have spoken of another day. Said it was a little convoluted. But let's track what this would mean if this is the case. If Joshua had given them rest, how? By entering into the promised land. Then someone who came along later, David, would not have spoken of another day. As in the argument in that case of what he's saying is, if the promised land was the ultimate rest, if that was what we were ultimately desiring, then why did David say we can still enter in? Does that make sense? If Joshua had given them the rest, David said, no, we're still going to get in the rest. We're not there yet. Well, which is it? And the author is trying to draw attention to the fact that, no, it's the promised land is not the rest. It was a great thing, and we still believe the promises of God are going to be fulfilled to give Israel the entirety of the promised land. But for us today, and even in the time of David, there's a greater rest that Jesus is giving us. A greater rest is still available. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There is a rest that we will enter into by faith. And that rest that we will enter by faith is an entrance into eternity. The eternal rest of God, where we understand that Jesus has accomplished everything. He has purchased the entirety of the work of redemption. He did the work of redemption. We did nothing. And I mean nothing of that. All we do is stand back and say, Jesus, you have done it all. It's all to you I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but you're the one that washes as white as snow. And by trusting in him and following this passage of what the author is trying to get us to see is only by faith and by belief can we enter into this ultimate rest, the ultimate rest that is still available for us even today. Something greater than what Moses offered. Moses offered the rest of the physical land. But Jesus, who's greater than Moses, offers us the eternal rest. One commentator says of this, and he kind of wraps it up and he puts it this way. He says, for the main scope of the whole passage is the clarity of one of the points in which the writer asserts the superiority of Christ to Moses, the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. That old system, says he, had in it for the very heart a promise of rest, but it had only a promise. Because years after they entered into possession of the land, year after the promise had been given, the psalmist represents the entrance into that rest as a privilege that they had not yet realized, but waiting to be grasped by the men of day whose hearts were softened to hear God's voice. David's words clearly to the mind of the writer of the epistle show that Canaan was not the promised rest. It was not the promised rest. He goes on in verse 10, he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. He that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works. And the whole idea is this is the salvation by faith and by faith alone. emphasizing again that we don't bring anything at all to the table. We don't work at all. We don't strive at all. We've entered into that rest because we've come to the realization of what Jesus has done for us. He worked and he gifted us grace. That's what grace is. It's a gift, something that we never merited, something that we never deserved, but the ability to enter into God's rest. Here, this moment of rest, this rest that's referenced here, is pushing us and drawing our attention to the complete cessation of work that the Father did and accomplished and culminated first on the seventh day of creation, but then how the Lord Jesus also entered into and the seventh hour on the cross when he accomplished the work of redemption. Hebrews 1:1 reminds us that it was God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things and by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down because his work is finished. We can enter into that rest as well. The final section here in Hebrews chapter 4, it draws us back to the attention to the idea that Israel failed to enter in because they rejected the word of God. They rejected the promises of God. They refused to believe that God was going to finish what he had started in them. And this is how we find our culmination. And this is a very familiar passage, but it kind of falls in a different light when we understand what Jesus is talking about, what the author is talking about, I say. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The labor that we are to do is the same labor that Israel was called to do that failed to do. What labor did Israel fail to do? They failed to believe the word of God. That's the only labor that we are required to do, is believe in God and in his word. We must be found faithful and trusting in the promises of God. And this is the context that we get this beautiful passage that we so often quote. But it's trusting and understanding that God is able to finish the work that he has started in you, friends. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's going to finish the work, that he's going to bring you into his presence? He's gone away to prepare a place for you. And then he will come back to take you to be with him in his presence where there's fullness of joy. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In summary, what we're seeing here in this passage tonight is that God's true rest was not given with entry into the promised land when they crossed the Jordan, but it was given through the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, because he is greater. He is the substance behind the shadows. The argument from the author is that David, in writing Psalm 95, was still offering entrance into that rest of God, which implies that the rest is not physical, but greater. It was a spiritual rest. And he proves, based on this context, that it is obtained again only and ever only by faith, completely apart from our works or any works of the law. So there still remains a rest available to us, even as the people of God. This is going to conclude our study on this on Sabbath observance, but we just need to close with understanding we'd be remiss without mentioning a few thoughts on Christian liberty, on our liberty of what we are free to do through the grace that is offered to us. When we speak of Christian liberty, we understand that what that means is it means we are free. We have freedom. Believers have freedom in Christ to act according to their conscience, to act according to their personal convictions, as long as it does not violate a clear commandment of the Word of God. We have that freedom. We can do how we feel is best to honor and to glorify the Lord in these gray areas. And when it comes to honoring different days of the week, that's a personal conviction. It's a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of salvation. It's certainly not an essential doctrine. And some Christians may therefore observe certain days as be special, and others may not. And we're called to not judge each other based on that context. And Romans 14 speaks about this pretty explicitly, that we are to honor each other's liberties and freedoms. Romans 14, let me give you three verses, starting in verse 4. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regard it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord. He gives God thanks. So he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not. And he gives God thanks. We're free, friends. We're free in this area. The scripture does not give us any commandment on honoring. We're never forced to honor the Sabbath. And we're never forced to honor the Lord's day. But we have good precedent, as we've argued for from the text, of why we choose to honor the Lord in that way, to celebrate the day that he changed creation and he changed history by rising from the dead. But we're free from the law. So that means we're free now to make this choice on this topic ourselves, on how we are going to best honor the truth that our ultimate cessation of work is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, and how we're going to emphasize that today. And so we understand that we're not under the law, we're under grace. And that means that it all comes down to faith. We are saved by faith. We are strengthened by faith. We are sanctified by faith. Galatians gives us a lot of passages about this. I'll just give some of these in closing. He says to the church at Galatia, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Were you saved by the works of the law? No, you were saved by faith. He says, you're strengthened by faith. He that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do that by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Those who serve amongst you, are they serving amongst you by the power of the law or are they serving amongst you by the power of faith? It's again by the power of faith. And we're sanctified by the faith. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? If we started in the Spirit, we started by faith, is the law now going to be that which sanctifies us? It's not. Faith is that which is going to sanctify us. It was true back in the Old Testament under the patriarchs, under Abraham forward. It is the just that shall live by faith. It is the man who by his faith is righteous. He is the one that will live. We've obtained salvation by grace through faith. We have to be careful not to entangle ourselves again to the yoke of the law. So if you choose to honor the Sabbath, you are free to do so. But understand that you are not commanded to do so. You are not under the burden of the law to do so. And if you're trying to earn something for yourself by doing so, you're also in a very dangerous place. Paul talks about this as well to the Galatians. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again to the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you are seeking to be redeemed or to be sanctified or to be saved in some way by your honoring of the law, by turning back to the law, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Law and faith do not mix. The law points us to our need for faith, but now we are under grace and we have freedom to choose how we are going to serve the Lord in this when it comes to honoring one day above another. But we have to be so careful to ensure that the actions that we do, the actions that we partake in, are out of love. They're out of affection for the Lord, and they're never out of attempts towards meriting some level of our own righteousness. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time in studying this topic. And it's possible we may have belabored the point, Lord, but I know there's many within modern evangelical church today, the evangelical movement within America, who are placing themselves back under the law in different capacities. And it burdens my heart to see them entangling themselves again to this yoke of bondage. Because you so strongly warn your church from entangling themselves in this way. Lord, may it never be. May we understand the freedom that we have in Christ, that we are meant to be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the commands that He gives us to do, which is primarily to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to be defined by individuals who are known not for keeping a certain set of rules, but we are meant to be people who are identified by the sacrificial love that we pour out of ourselves every moment of every day, pointing them to the love that you demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. This is what the church is called to be identified by. Lord, may that be true of your body here in Waynesboro. May we be a church that is identified, that is seen as Christ, walking on this earth, giving of himself, pouring himself out in every capacity, demonstrating what true agape love is, so loving the world that we give our best and our brightest to somehow pluck them out of the fiery depths of hell. We thank you for the time in this study, Lord. We ask, as always, that truth would resound. And if anything has been spoken over these last seasons that has been untrue to your plan for your church, may it fall away. May it fall out of our hearts and out of the hearts of those that hear it, Lord. But if this is truth for us today, help us to cling to it with all of our being. We ask that you would glorify yourself through this. Yet again, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And in conclusion for our study, we